Well, we are moving right along in our study of the book of James. If you're joining us today, we've just began a series through the book of James. Last week, we looked at verses 2 through 4, which I said a good argument could be made is really the thesis statement of the epistle of James as a whole with its call for joyful endurance. There, James tells his readers that they are to count it all joy, pure joy, big booming joy when they encounter all different kinds of trials, not because trials in and of themselves are good or pleasant things, but rather because of the good fruit of endurance and patience that trials produce in us by the power of the Spirit. Furthermore, James gives them more reasons to rejoice. Namely, that not only do trials produce endurance within us, but endurance itself is making you and me into mature and complete Christians, conformed more and more to the image and likeness of Christ, which is simply another way of saying increasing our portion of Christ himself. And since Christ is that most supremely valuable object that anyone could possess, insofar as our trials give us more of Christ, we rejoice in them because we rejoice even in the smallest ounce more of Christ. Today we are looking at verses 5 through 8. And while it might appear at first glance that James is doing what I said he often does in this epistle, which is to switch topics rather quickly, almost on a dime, yet there are good reasons to think that verses 5 through 8 are still very much kind of part of the same thought as verses 2 through 4. Or to say it another way, whereas in verses 2 through 4, James is calling his readers to rejoice in trials, now in verses 5 through 8, he calls them to walk wisely in trials. Here again, I think we see James's intensely practical side. He wants you to have a correct perspective on your trials and to see the bigness of your God, but he also wants to help you practically to get through your trials as well. He doesn't want you to stay there forever. As far as reasons for seeing these two sections as related, I think there are namely two. First and most simply is the fact that verse 5 begins with the little word, the conjunction, but, as in, but if any of you lacks wisdom. The little Greek word there is one that we don't quite have an equivalent for in English. Not only can it be translated as but or and, depending on the context, which is a lot of fun for first-year Greek students, but it's also much weaker than our English kind of equivalence. In other words, it doesn't connect two thoughts so strongly as our word and does, and neither does it contrast two thoughts so strongly as our word but does. It's a weaker connection. Nevertheless, it does connect the two, which shows us there's some kind of connection in James's mind between what he's just said about trials and wisdom. Secondly, in terms of content, the two passages are very much related as well. And what I mean by that is while there are many places in Scripture where wisdom is simply extolled in and of itself, namely the book of Proverbs. We just read a passage which just tells you all about wisdom and why you should get it. However, it's often the case you find in Scripture that wisdom, we are exhorted to have wisdom in the context of trials and persecutions, which makes a lot of sense because it is often in trials and persecutions when we are most keenly aware of our lack of wisdom. Consider the words of Christ discussing persecution. He says in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." In other words, sheep must be very shrewd so that they are not consumed by wolves. They're not going to duke it out. It's not even like an underdog situation. The wolf is going to just snap the neck of the sheep. A direct conflict is not even an option. So they must use their wits. On the other hand, they are not to choose any path which would lead to sin. There might be many paths which would enable them very well to evade or overcome the wolves, but if they choose one of these sinful paths, then they are no longer innocent as doves. And so in order to stay alive as a sheep among wolves on the one hand, while remaining innocent as doves on the other, the sheep must be shrewd and shrewd as serpents. And so it is in trials and tribulations, brothers and sisters. They require tremendous prudence and wisdom. And so for that reason as well, we see probably these two sections are connected, and many commentators have seen that. In fact, Thomas Manton says, wisdom here is to be restrained to the circumstances of the text and not taken generally. Rather, James intendeth wisdom or skill to bear afflictions. Well, if you find yourself this afternoon in the midst of a perplexing trial, you are confounded. On the one hand, don't forget the counsel from last week. Rejoice, rejoice, count it all joy insofar as it is giving you a greater portion of Christ, but also take to heart James's counsel this week as well, because James isn't finished. He doesn't want to just give you joy and leave you there. No, no. He wants to help you get out of and to navigate your trials as well. And as we'll see in our text today, he will counsel us exactly how we can do that. All right? If you are taking notes, I have 3 points, really just headings for you. And I failed at alliteration, so I tried hard. And I realize I have spent 5 minutes on this already, and it's who cares. First, our great need. Our great need. And that will be just the first phrase of verse 5. Second, the gracious giver of wisdom. The gracious giver of wisdom, which is the rest of verse 5. And then third, lastly, the importance of faith. The importance of faith, verses 6 through 8. So first, let us consider our great need. Our great need. It says in the very first phrase of verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom. Here, Thomas Manton anticipates kind of the obvious objection of someone who might read this and say, who doth not lack wisdom? And terribly, that's very true. If this verse were to be taken absolutely and strictly, we should always constantly be praying for wisdom because we all lack wisdom tremendously, right? But Manton goes on to explain that James as a wise pastor counselor does not mean that there are only some of us in wisdom who are in need of wisdom, while others are perfectly wise. Rather, as Manton says, though we all lack wisdom, quote, all do not lack in the same manner. And just as with so many of the fruits of the Spirit, whether it be faith, hope, endurance, whatever you have, so also with wisdom, trials expose how very little you actually have. And they reveal our great need for a great many things, one of them, which is wisdom. But how is this the case? How is this the case exactly? How is it that trials necessitate so much wisdom for us to navigate? Let me think of a few common reasons to give you. First, trials often involve difficult people. Trials often involve difficult people, and in fact, sometimes that is the entire trial itself. Your trial may have a name. It may have an address and a phone number. Oftentimes, it is not just a difficult person, but quite frankly, a fool, if we're being honest. And it takes great wisdom to know how to deal with a foolish and difficult person because you cannot reason with them. They cannot be brought to see wisdom because they are fools. In the Proverbs, for example, such are often described as those who just rage. They vent their passions. They cannot be controlled, and it takes a very someone who is very adept at wisdom to know how to navigate that situation. Proverbs 16:14. The fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. Proverbs 12:16. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Or perhaps one of my most favorite, because it just absolutely so clearly illustrates this point, two verses, Proverbs 26:4-5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he be not wise in his own eyes. In other words, Christian, do not respond to a fool in such a way that you get down into the mud of his folly with him. Then you're no longer as innocent as a dove, and you've become a fool. But also, don't necessarily say nothing. Don't just take it. Respond to a fool in such a way that you not only maintain your innocence, but silence them for their folly. To know how to do that, brothers and sisters, requires great skill and wisdom. And since, however, sometimes our whole trial is dealing simply with a difficult person, and that requires great wisdom. Another reason why we often need wisdom in trials, and these are not mutually exclusive, is not so much the fool outside of us, but the more dangerous fool, the more pernicious fool. I saw him this morning in the bathroom as I looked at the mirror. We are talking about our own selves, how easy it is to be led astray by our own folly and our own passions and our own ignorance. Consider the fall of King Solomon, a man that is said to have, quote, a breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. And yet, as wise as he was, as brilliant in many ways as he was, it was ultimately not his inability to decipher enigmas that was his downfall. Rather, it was his many wives, which is simply to say, his lust. He could decipher enigmas. He could unravel profound mysteries, but his undoing was something as simple as his own flesh and passions. We'll see this later in chapter 3 of James, but according to James, the wise man is not so much the man who knows how to totally shut the mouth of a fool, right? Nor is it one who can just parse so wisely between the most difficult of decisions and give you the greatest answer to something that no one else can figure out. Rather, according to James 3:13-18, to be wise is to be free, for example, from jealousy and self-ambition. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, if your so-called wisdom does not result in purity of heart, temperance, self-control, mercy, it is not in fact wisdom, and you are a fool. Brothers and sisters, trials and afflictions are like gasoline on the fire of our sins. What might normally be swept under the rug as a mere failing, a peccadillo, a small sin, yet when the gasoline of trials is poured upon them, they grow to unspeakably enormous heights. Under normal circumstances, you might just lose your temper just so slightly with just a look, and then you apologize very quickly. But under trial, you might go for the throat and seek to wound with words. Under normal circumstances, you might struggle with just a little pride. You might be a relatively humble person. And yet under trial, that little bit of pride becomes raging vanity and entitlement. And the greater the trial, the harder it is to keep our flesh under control and to not be led astray as fools. And so we need great wisdom for that great fool who lives in our heart. If you cannot control him, you will not be able to deal with the fool outside of yourself. Lastly, trials require great, great wisdom because sometimes we have to choose and even render judgment, in a sense, between two things about which we have very limited knowledge, or which appear, all things considered, to be kind of exactly equal. Perhaps the famous case of this is in 1 Kings chapter 3. King Solomon lets two prostitutes come into his court, and he is going to give judgment. Each one is saying, the other one's child died, and they stole my child. It says, then the other woman said, no, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. But the first woman said, no, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. In fact, Solomon himself kind of acknowledges the difficulty. He says the same thing. The one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. The other one says, no, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. And the subtext is, who to believe? How do you know? Today we could get a DNA test. They don't have that back then. What do you do? A judgment must be rendered. Brothers and sisters, every one of us will face situations like that in life. Sometimes we must simply make a decision in life, maybe about a job, some kind of a major change. Both things are seemingly equal. Sometimes, if you have people under you, even little children, you have to render a judgment. You see this with little kids all the time. You weren't in the room to see what happened, but each one assures you the other is a pathological liar. Okay? It could, however, be very difficult at times, and at times this happens in churches, and pastors can encounter this. For example, I heard of a story not too long ago where a woman in a church who truly had a history of not being the most trustworthy person you knew said her husband beat her. While the husband, who had a history of definitely not being the most gentle man you knew, said she was absolutely lying. Now, our culture has a simple but foolish answer to that, which is believe all women. And I think Joseph could give us a few choice meditations upon that kind of ideology. On the other hand, any report of abuse is to be taken very, very seriously and not discounted, while at the same time to condemn the innocent is a very grave wickedness in Scripture. And we might wish we could just call upon that sword of Solomon and just cut the whole thing in very easily and walk away, and everyone would praise us for our wisdom. It's very hard to not err to the right or to the left. And so for many reasons, brothers and sisters, more than even these, we have a tremendous need for wisdom, so great, in fact, we might say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Excuse me. I got stuck in my throat. I'm not crying. Let me get a cough drop. Paul's answer to that question is that his sufficiency is from God. And that is James' answer as well concerning our need for wisdom. This brings us to point number two. The great giver of wisdom. The great giver of wisdom. Now we'll read all the rest of verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Here, James tells his readers on the one hand what to do if they need wisdom, and then I think in order to encourage them in their duty, he gives them three encouragements. First, what to do. James says, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God, or to say simply, let him pray. Brothers and sisters, there are a great many different ways to obtain wisdom in difficult situations. You can get wisdom from the Word of God. Psalm 19:7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You can get wisdom by seeking out the advice and counsel of others, those wiser than yourself. Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Neither of those are what James says here. Rather, the first thing that he exhorts them to do, and the first thing that we ought always to do when a trial begins, is to pray. To go to God. To go to the only one who actually really matters in such a situation. How tragic, then, that we often first run to the person who not only can very often not do anything about it, but who is often a great big fool, which is us and our anxious heart. Tell me, anxious heart, what should I do? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. This reveals not only a foolish lack of dependence on God, but is often so fruitless. Would you be like Solomon right now in your trial? Then get wisdom the way that Solomon got wisdom. Do you know how he did that? Recognizing his lack and great need for wisdom, he asked of God. Now, O Lord my God, he said, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? He asked God. I think so often we forget that. It says in the next chapter, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. The point is this, God gave it to him, and if God had not given it to him, you would not know the name Solomon probably. Or he might be just as well known as Rehoboam or someone like that. He may have been a great many other things, a very godly man. But he would not have written the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, and the Queen of Sheba would have never traveled that distance to see him. Brothers and sisters, Solomon's God is your God, and God can grant you great wisdom for dealing with what is before you, just as he did with Solomon, if you would simply ask. That's the thing. You gotta ask for it. as the hymn goes that we will close with, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Next, James gives his readers three encouragements that they might take everything to God in prayer. First, he points them to what I would say is the impartiality and sincerity of God, namely that God does not have favorites and that what God says he will do, he will surely do. We see this in verse 5, where he says, "Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously." Now, I am actually going to dissent from our English translation here because I am persuaded that the word there, translated generously, haplos, does not in fact mean that. I know the title of my sermon says "The Generous God," but I chose that weeks ago and I forgot to change it. And I'm not saying God is not generous, okay? I'm not saying that. God is the most generous being that is. He gives everything that you have to you, and he receives nothing from you. He is the most generous God, and he has all the resources to match the generosity of his heart, right? The widow had a great deal of generosity in her heart, but it could only go two mites before it was exhausted. God has a magnitude of generosity in his heart and a magnitude of resources to match it. Nevertheless, the word here really doesn't mean generous. This word itself is used nowhere else in the New Testament, which kind of makes it tricky to discern the meaning, and it's only used one other place in the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, and there, it has the idea more of being sincere. Proverbs 10:9, it speaks of someone, quote, "who walks in integrity." That phrase, "in integrity," there means basically to act in good faith. To not say you're going to do one thing but do another, or simply to act sincerely. As that relates to what James is saying, I think it means that God is sincere in the sense that when he says he is a giving God who answers prayers, he means it. And this connects to the idea of his impartiality, and it's the reason why the word haplos is preceded by the word all in verse 5. When God says he answers prayer, he doesn't just mean for some people. No Christian has ever come into the throne room of God to hear God go, "Oh, I didn't actually mean you. I'm so sorry. I should have clarified." No, not you. You know what? Come back tomorrow. Okay, that would be great for you. No, there's nothing like that. God is absolutely impartial. He gives to all. This is why another way to translate it, perhaps I'd say the best way, is to say the word simply. He simply gives. God gives to all simply. He says he will answer prayers, and there is no fine print. You do not go to pray and find out you lack the qualifications. You didn't actually read the terms beforehand. No, God means what he says, and so he simply gives to all. Now, for me, the smoking gun reason why I think we ought to understand it this way is from a passage of a non-biblical work. Don't be stumbled by that. It's just this word is used so rarely in any scriptural text. You have to kind of get a greater sampling and look at other Greek texts from the period. And I think we see this in a second century work, AD, called The Shepherd of Hermas. Now, for all your questions and queries about The Shepherd of Hermas, I will refer you to the patristics professor who will tell you way more than I could ever know. It's Jason's favorite book. It never leaves his nightstand. He'll tell you all about it. The only thing I will say is it's written in Greek. It was probably written in the century after Christ, and it is a Christian writing of some kind, okay? I've also heard it described as, I've heard it described as the Left Behind series for second century Christians, okay? Maybe that you can figure out what it is. But listen to the following passage. And notice how similar the context is and even how similar the words are. It's talking about giving and to whom we ought to give. If you're interested in this, it's the second mandate of Hermas, 1.4. And I don't know if that's chapter 1, verse 4. Jason can answer that. But it's the second mandate, 1.4. You can find it online. He says this, give to all the needy in simplicity, or haplos, not hesitating as to whom you are to give or not to give. Give to all, for God wishes his gifts to be shared amongst all. In other words, the opposite of giving simply and sincerely is to choose between whom you're going to give to. The encouragement then for you, Christian, is that if you come to God today with a request for wisdom, or really for whatever, you will not hear God say, oh, not actually you, like mature Christians. Please, let the other ones that I love much more, let them come to the front of the line. What does James say about the poor? You stand there. God doesn't do that. He gives to all in simplicity. He adds the word all. Christian, guess what? That means you. You're part of the all. You're not left out of that. It's all. It's all inclusive. And I mentioned last week, so often we doubt the Lord, not necessarily by doubting his power, though that can be part of it, but by doubting his love for us. Some might say, I have no doubt that God could answer this situation, but I don't think he'll actually do that for me. I am not important enough, and I quite frankly don't think he loves me that much. I'm sure he loves other Christians much more than me. James says, he answers all, Christian, and that means you. You know, Anika and I hope to buy a home in the spring. And every now and then, it's still early, but even yesterday we went to go look at a home, and it ended up not working out. But it's very fun. But we found out a couple months ago that we were pre-qualified. And it's not that I was nervous. We weren't going to be pre-qualified. I don't have, like, massive gambling debts or anything like that. But it's just good to hear. It gives you a sense of confidence. As a buyer, I'm pre-qualified. I know I will get the loan when I ask for it, provided it's not a dumpster fire, okay? Maybe no because of the house, but not because of me. My finances, my credit is not the problem. I am pre-qualified. I will get the loan. God is telling you, Christian, you are pre-qualified in that sense. You will not be denied. Come confidently. Come with lots of prayers. Come with big prayers. Come with small prayers. Bring them all. You are pre-qualified. You will not be denied. Why would you not? Come, and he will give it to you. Secondly, very much related to the first, but I think it deserves to be developed on its own, is that not only does James tell us that God gives to all simply, but he says, I think very wisely, or he adds very wisely, the beautiful, beautiful phrase, without reproach. You could have a whole sermon on that. Without reproach. I think this is very wise and pastoral of him, because not only will some be tempted to think I'm not important enough, I am nobody, but many will also think I'm too sinful. I'm too wicked. He is more likely to discipline me or cast me off than he is to grant my petitions. If I go into his throne room, he will not raise his scepter, but he will tell the guards to cast me out and throw me into jail. There are some people in this life, brothers and sisters, who will give you whatever you need for free and very generously. But they will just as generously give you a piece of their mind, and they will berate it. And you know you're going to get it, but oh, there is a price to pay. James says, that's not God either. He answers prayer without reproach. or more literally, not rebuking. Do we deserve it? Oh, yeah. But we have been justified by the blood of Christ, and God is now our loving Father, and He loves to receive your petitions, Christian, though you be very sinful. In fact, Christ tells us exactly how the Father responds to the petitions of His sinful children, and we see this so clearly in the parable of the prodigal son. The Father sees the son far off and runs to him. The son not only tries to give an apology, but tries to fire off a request. Just make me one of your servants. The Father will have none of this. In fact, the Father goes well beyond what the son asks for. He shall not be a servant. He shall be restored to the status of son, and as a son, he shall be clothed richly, welcomed with a party, and God says to you, that is my heart, child. That is my heart. Oh, you deserve wrath, but Jesus bore it all. Come to me. I will receive, not rebuking. Lastly, James encourages them to pray because, simply put, God will most certainly answer their prayers. We see this in the very last phrase of verse 5. James says, "Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him." And it will be given him. This little phrase is one of several texts in Scripture which use either absolute or near absolute language to encourage us that God will unfailingly answer our petitions. For example, Jesus says to the disciples in John 14, 13 through 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Very broad. The only qualification there is that it must be in His name, but other than that, it's yours. 1 John 5, 14 through 15. "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked for." Again, there it must be according to God's will, but still, there's a great confidence. Whatever we ask for will be given to you. Lastly, and by far my favorite because it goes so far out of its way to make this point, Jesus says in Matthew 7, 7 through 8, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Notice that in verse 7, Jesus basically says the same thing, just in three different ways. Ask, seek, knock. And if you do that, it will be given, you will find, and it will be open to you. But notice also, in verse 8, he adds a proof, an argument for what he just said in verse 7. And we know that because verse 8 begins with the word "for," because. This is why it's true. He told us that if we ask, it will be given to us. If we say, "Yes, Jesus, but how can we know that's true?" He says, "Well, simply because everyone who asks receives." If we ask how we can be sure that if we seek, we shall find, he says, "Well, everyone who seeks finds. Why should you be any different?" "Yes, yes, Lord, but how shall we know that if we knock, it will be open to us?" "Because it's open to everyone who knocks." Now, of course, you and I know, and the authors of Scripture know, that there are indeed many qualifications to prayer. Not every prayer is going to be answered. And thank God for that in many respects, right? In fact, James himself will add a qualification in verse 7. He says, "The doubting man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord. So Scripture qualifies what kinds of prayers are answered, and we know that, and the men who spoke or wrote these words know that. But still, I think God has given us these Scriptures for a reason. These absolute or near absolute statements encourage us to simply believe. To simply believe. For example, consider what Thomas Manton says. He says, "But you will say, are these promises true? For the sons of Zebedee asked and could not find." He's referring to their request, "Can we sit at your," from the mother, "can they sit at your right or left hand when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "No, that's not a, no, you can't get that." Thomas Manton doesn't deny this. He says prayers rightly qualified lack not success. That is, if they come from a holy heart, in a holy manner, to a holy purpose. In other words, he's saying, I don't deny that Scripture gives qualifications to prayer. Nevertheless, he says that such strong statements are found in Scripture, quote, because we are apt to disbelieve such promises. We are apt to disbelieve such promises. In other words, God sometimes states his promises so strongly because you and I are so full of doubt, and in that doubt we look at all those qualifications of true prayer that they must be according to God's will, they must be done in faith and to the glory of God, all those true things, and our doubt takes all those qualifications and abuses them as excuses to not pray to God. So sometimes God just has to say it in this absolute, unqualified manner because we simply don't believe him. Richard Sibbes says of that passage in Matthew, though it applies to ours, he said, "Our Lord doth press this matter again and again, assuring us we shall be heard in our prayer so that he might, as it were, hold up our heads above water, which in this our weary journey are ready to sink." It's not that there's no qualifications to prayer, but so often in our doubt, we abuse those to just not come to God. But these texts give you no excuse. Come to God. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Or as James says, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's a promise from God. Well, now, ironically, we come to a qualification of prayer. Namely, that it must be in faith, which is point number three, the importance of faith. The importance of faith. James says in verses 6 through 8, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Well, if many have been correctly encouraged to pray by the previous verses, some perhaps have been mistakenly discouraged to pray from these verses. And this is due to how strong the language is, particularly the phrase, without any doubting. Without any doubting at all? That's actually how strong the Greek is, doubting no thing. Pretty strong. First, we have to clarify that, of course, James does not actually mean we must essentially pray with perfect faith. He cannot be saying that because that is simply an impossibility this side of heaven. You can no more pray without any doubt than you can love without any hatred in your heart. You can no more hope in God without any despair in your heart. There's always some of that because of indwelling sin in this life. Rather, Paul, speaking of our knowledge of Christ in this life, says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." Dimly. That's not just true of our knowledge, but faith and every other fruit of the Spirit. But it shall be perfected when? When the perfect comes. Essentially, the state of glory with Christ. And so don't be discouraged if you have an imperfect faith, or even, I would say, a weak and a small faith. I don't think that this is meant to, it's not meant to go after you if you have a weak faith, okay? Well, who is he going after here then? Obviously, he's stressing the importance of faith. And we know that faith is absolutely crucial to the Christian life. We saw this last week by the fact that James says that trials are chiefly a testing of our faith. They test a great deal of many things, our fortitude, our hope, and all these things. And yet, because faith is so crucial, it gives birth to all those other things. It is chiefly a testing of our faith. As the author of Hebrews says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." It's part of the reason why James speaks so strongly, because faith is so important. However, I think if we continue to unpack the rest of these verses, we will understand more of the purposes of James. For example, he says, "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." First, note that he says, "The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea," though the idea is more of a swell in the middle of the sea that falls and rises and is battered about by the waves. It's not really speaking of a wave crashing on a shore, which is kind of more what surf conveys. It's more of a swell. This speaks of the idea of his instability, which is why later he says he is unstable in all his ways. I have been on a fishing boat in the Pacific where there were probably about 10 to 15 foot swells. That might not sound very big, but if you're in a tiny little boat, you shoot up in the air like a rocket and you fall down, and then you are just kind of these wall of these waves all around you. And I would have been very nervous, except for the deckhands were very calm. And so I got courage from them. But you are moving the whole time, and you are unstable in that sense. That is the one who doubts. They are 1 minute trusting God, the next minute cast down. The next minute trusting God, soon after doubting again. Furthermore, this fits with the Greek word for doubting. It can simply just mean to doubt in English, and that's kind of what it means here. But it also has the idea of wavering, of hesitating, even like stopping in your hesitation, vacillating back and forth. And therefore, what does James call him? A double-minded man between two opinions in his head. But again, what is James' point in all of this? Well, I would encourage you to remember the broader context. James is addressing those who are undergoing trials, and quite frankly, for many of them, their faith is wavering. It is flagging. It is hesitating. It is tired. And James reminds them then, on the one hand, it is not enough to believe for a moment, but to persevere in faith. I have mentioned several times recently, kind of because I myself have been struck with this, the relationship between faith and perseverance in faith in Scripture. If you don't have both, you can't inherit the promises of God, Scripture says. This is a major point of the author of Hebrews. For example, he exhorts his readers to be, quote, "imitators of those who through faith and patience," inherit the promises. He then gives Abraham, that great man of faith, as an example, not just for his faith, but he says, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. We see this again in chapter 11, the so-called Hall of Faith. I would say we should call it the Hall of Perseverance in Faith. In fact, at the end of chapter 10, he says, for you have need of perseverance or endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But, he says, we are not of those who shrink back to obstruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. It's just faith and endurance. Chapter 11, then, as we know, is all about faith. These great many saints throughout the Old Testament. And then chapter 12 again, he starts hitting with the anvil of endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. It's faith and perseverance. And if you do not persevere in faith, you will not inherit the promises. If you waver, if you hesitate so as to stop running, you will not receive anything. I like very much how Thomas Manton explains this. He says, there is a kind of faith that ends in doubt. In other words, it kind of believes for a while, but ultimately is overcome by doubt and so stops believing altogether. It is this kind of faith, brothers and sisters, that I think James is warning against. On the other hand, he says, there is a kind of doubt, which though it doubts, yet it ultimately resolves its doubts in faith. So that whereas the first kind of faith ends in doubt, this kind of doubt ends in faith. He says, there are doubts in the people of God, but they get the victory over them. And therefore, it is not to be understood as if any doubt did make us incapable of any blessing, but only such as is allowed and prevaileth. James is saying to them, and he's saying to us today, Christian, don't let your doubts get the victory. Rather, let faith overcome and defeat your doubts. I think the greatest example of this, and I'm so very fond of this passage, I don't know how many times I've used it in the past. Maybe I'm using it too much, I don't know. But I think it's the greatest example of how we can have our faith overcome even our doubts, and I think it's the man again who cried, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That is not one statement of faith, Lord, I believe, and one statement of doubt, Lord, help my unbelief. Rather, it is one statement of faith and a stronger statement of faith. How? He doesn't say, Lord, I believe, but I don't believe. He says, help my unbelief. He's praying by faith. He's looking to the author and perfecter of his faith, and he's taking his doubts captive. Lord, help me. I have so many of these I don't know what to do with. Only you can change my heart. As Goodwin says, he goes out to Christ for the supply. In other words, he prayed by faith concerning his doubts. He took them by faith to Jesus Christ and Christian. That's what it looks like. You may be so full of doubts today. You may feel so condemned. You may feel worse than this man, Lord. I don't even know if I believe. Help my great mesh, all my unbelief. I have so much. Even with that little faith, that tiny little faith, that 1% of faith, that is strengthened by Jesus and overcomes the other 99. The faith of the Christian overcomes. In conclusion, Christian, If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to you, but you do actually have to ask. And what does James say later? We have not because we ask not. For every minute you spend thinking about your worries, spend 10 or 20 in prayer. Make prayer the very first thing you do when you get that text or that phone call that immediately just feels like freezing water thrown on your soul and a trial has just arrived that you were not expecting. Do not run to the fool in your heart and just be anxious by yourself. Run to God. Make prayer the first thing you do, the thing you continue to do through your trial, and the thing you do at the end is you give thanks to God for his marvelous provision of wisdom that he has given you. Secondly, be sure to also use the other means that God has given for the obtaining of wisdom. I'd say namely the scripture and seeking counsel. If the first thing you do is to pray, the second thing you ought to do is open the scriptures to see what they say about your situation. And then the third thing is to seek counsel. Be very careful in seeking counsel that it's not just for you to vent your fears, but that you're seeking counsel and to be strengthened in faith. Use all the means that God has given you to obtain wisdom, because it's true that while it's true that we have not because we ask not, it's also true that we have not because we don't even use the means that we already have. We just let them sit there. We don't use them. It may be that God will, in fact, grant you your request for wisdom when you open his word of wisdom and seek the wisdom and counsel of others. Lastly, let me encourage you, Christian, to persevere in faith. We saw last week that trials are called a testing of faith. And one of the greatest ways in which trials test our faith is that we must persevere in prayer. One of the ways that God will absolutely stretch your faith is indeed by answering your prayers, but not when you think he ought to answer your prayers. Richard Sibb says, "There are indeed a great many Christians full of complaints and discouragements. Oh, say some, I have prayed thus and thus long, and I am worse and worse. I have prayed and I am not heard. Better to leave all, seeing that I am not the better for it." Sibbs actually makes a remarkable point. No, he says, God's promise is no less true just because God sometimes delays. Rather, God fulfills his promises to us even more richly through his delays. Sibbs says that the delay of faith is that our faith and dependence on God might be tested, that we might be humbled, that our appetites might be quickened, and the price of what he gives enhanced. There are some times when God answers prayers, and if he gave it to you on day one, you wouldn't be all that excited about it. Oh, but the richness of joy when you have prayed, and you have prayed, and prayed, and asked, and seek, and he finally grants it. You are over the roof in joy, and you praise him for his wisdom and the fullness of his promise and answering it. Persevere in prayer. If God delays, it is so often because he is doing far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. In fact, double down on your prayers. Knock even louder, pray even more, come even more frequently before the throne of God. Say to God, as Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Such prayers like that are answered, brothers and sisters. And you will find when you wrestle with God in prayer, eventually he does bless, and he will answer richly. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so full of folly and doubt. There is such little wisdom in our hearts, and there is such little faith. And yet, Father, by now, Lord, we look by faith to the God of wisdom and the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray that for your glory, you would truly make us wise, that we might know how to navigate through the trials that you bring our way, Lord, that you might sanctify us. And, O God, would you strengthen our faith? How marvelous, Lord. How marvelous that you say your power is made perfect through weakness. O Father, make your power perfect through our great weakness and grant us much faith. We ask all this in the name of